1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we pick it up in verse 6, and why don't we open up in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, your grace and for your mercy. And God, we ask that you would just open your word to us tonight. God, we have come. We have come from, Lord, so many different walks of life today. So many different places. Lord, these people have been in different places and in different circumstances today. And Lord, we ask that you, Lord, would be here amongst us and now draw us all into one heart and one mind. Focus us, Lord, once again on what is true and right. Why we're out in those places, why we're in those circumstances. Because, God, of your word that needs to go forth. Because, Lord, of eternity that's real. God, help us. Strengthen us. Teach us, Lord. Exhort us, Father. Speak, Lord, into our lives individually. Speak to our church corporately. Draw us together, Lord. Do your work through us. Do your work in us. Be our God as you are. Help us to be your people. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, having walks that are upright before you. Help us to turn away from the things of compromise and sin, weights and sins that are holding us back from doing all that you've called us to. Cleanse us from those sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from those things that hinder. Strengthen us, God. Enable us. Make us more like you, Lord. Make us a people, Lord, that honor your name. God, I pray that you would move in the midst of us. Save those who don't know you. Sanctify those who do. Change us. Conform us into the image of Jesus. And God, make us a people that care enough to pray. And Lord, we do. We lift up President Clinton right now and ask God that you would strengthen him in his remaining time in the office. God, we pray that you would do a work. You would save him, God. We pray for President-elect George W. Bush and ask, Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon him. That God, as King David, was one of the greatest leaders in Israel. A man with a heart after you, that you would make our president model his office, his time there in office, after the life of King David. God, send him to your word. God, stir his heart to study, Lord, the kings of Israel. And God, I pray that you would use your word in his life and affect our country. Help him to be able to mediate between, Lord, spiritual things and dealing with the unsaved and running a country, Lord, that isn't based upon you. Lord, that really isn't raised up like Israel was. Dealing with so many different things that we couldn't even imagine dealing with. God, we pray you'd give them wisdom, insight, discernment. And God, that you would be magnified through him. And God, you would do a work of revival in the churches. Lord, in these years to come, in these days to come. And God, that you would just simply open our hearts and do your work in us tonight, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distresses, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which you rejoiced with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we did to you. So that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, as we looked at last week and did read from chapter 1 there, to chapters 3, saw the book in its context, and we saw that the first three chapters is really the first section where Paul is sharing his thanksgiving, his past concern of how the church was faring in the time when he didn't yet know what was going on. Again, how he came there to Thessalonica, planted a church, and then found himself having to flee because of persecution. Going then on to Berea there in Acts 17, and finding himself there in Berea having to flee because of persecution. Finding himself then moving on down to Athens, and there in Athens, he was so burdened, so concerned, we saw this last week, that he sent Timothy back. Sent him back to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing, to see what was going on there, to see if they were still standing in the faith, leaving a young church, being there with them maybe a month or a little bit more, but not much more time. This letter only being written probably within a year's time, maybe even less than when Paul first came to Thessalonica. A young baby church wondering how they're doing in this persecution. He left. And he heard reports as Timothy came back and shared with him that they're doing great. He heard, but the persecutors are still there and still at work. And they're saying that you don't love them there in Thessalonica. You don't care for the church. So Paul deals with that in chapter 2. He shares his heart with them. He declares that his motives are pure, and he calls them as his witness. He says phrases like, you know, you remember. And then he calls God as witness. And I love it, a good Jewish way, having two or three witnesses in that let every word be established. He calls them and God as witness to his integrity, to his motives, to his heart. And he is overjoyed at the news that Timothy brings. And this is the point we're at here tonight. We see here that Paul had sent Timothy, again in verse 1 there of chapter 3. He says, therefore, when I could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And verse 2, and to send Timothy. And he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, he says it twice, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter attempted you and our labor might be in vain. Note what his burden was. Not just to know how they're doing, but to know how they're doing in a certain area. That was their faith. We see that there in verse 5. I sent to know your faith. The word faith is found 7 times in this epistle. The first time it's found is in chapter 1 there, in verse 3, where it talks about your work of faith. The 7th time it's found is in chapter 5, verse 8, where it is, he says there, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. We see it at the beginning, at the end. The other 5 times, again, found 7 times, we've seen 2 of them. The other 5 times that it's used in the book here of 1 Thessalonians is found in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about this context of Paul sending Timothy back because he was concerned about their faith. Again, we talked about the word faith. It's not so much that daily dependence on God, though that is included in it, but it's more of their walk, where they are, how they're walking. Are they standing in the faith, in the truths of the gospel? The faith, as Jude says, which was once delivered to all the saints. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says to stand fast in the faith. To stand against the the enemy as he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him as you stand in the truth of God, in the truth of God's Word. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about the teachings of the Word. We're talking about the doctrines of the New Covenant. We're talking about that which we stand in, that which we're held together by. He already said to the Thessalonians, he said to them, he said, "You, when you received the Word, you didn't receive it as it was from man, but as it is in truth, you received it not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God, which also effectively works in you." We saw that there in chapter 2, in verse 13. He's already said, you've received the Word, the faith. He was concerned about how they were doing now. As he's there in Athens, he's burdened, and he sends Timothy back. There's such an important thing for us to understand here that's found in this section of Scripture, and that is that Paul the Apostle got discouraged. He was overwhelmed with concern. He was worried about what was going on in the church there, that young infant church that he had planted. He was concerned so much that he says, "I thought it necessary to be left in Athens alone." And it's interesting because here in verse 6 it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love." It's interesting here, he speaks at this point of the time that Timothy returned. When Timothy came back, he came back bearing good news. Now it's interesting, the word here for good news in the Greek is the word for the preaching of the gospel, the good news. Paul never uses it in any other context but the preaching of the gospel, but in this context, at this point. In all Paul's epistles, uses the word often. It's always in the context of the gospel. Christ died for us, rose again. He's given us eternal life. Forever, whoever believes in Him. For the preaching, the proclamation of the good news. But here he uses this word, and it's interesting. He could have used another word that wasn't as strong, but he used and found the strongest word he knew. Because he was so, I believe, encouraged and excited. And you can see it here as you read it. He was so excited at the news that he heard, the report of the church that they were doing well. Now, we've already seen that report. We've already seen in chapter 1 that the Word of God was sounding forth from them. That it was going out, that they didn't even need to speak in these parts. That they were becoming an example, not only to the county, if you would, they were in, Macedonia, but also in Achaia. All through the continent of Greece, the Word of God was going forth from this little persecuted young church. Paul was blessed. Paul was overwhelmed. But before he received that news, I believe that he was discouraged. And I think we can see that here from 1 Thessalonians, but as well, I think we can find that clearly in the book of Acts. You see, it was in Acts chapter 18 is when Timothy arrived back from his trip there in Thessalonica. If you want to turn there, Acts chapter 18, I'd like to point out a couple things here, and I think it really opens up the text we're looking at. We know in Acts 17, at the end there is the story of what happened there in Athens. Paul left alone in Athens. We saw that. I believe Paul was lonely in Athens, and that's why he said, I thought it necessary even to be left alone. Now, I really shouldn't have been, but it was such an urgent need for somebody to go to Thessalonica and to see what was going on and to hear that Paul said, I was willing to be left alone in Athens. Now, remember, there when Paul, in Acts 17, when he came to Athens, and we looked at this last week in verse 15, soon as he got to Athens, those that escorted him to Athens from their area of Berea, those there from that area of Macedonia, by Thessalonica, he said, he gave them a commandment to send for Silas and Timothy immediately. He comes to Athens and he was provoked, concerned. So he sends for him. It's seemingly they come to Athens, and then Paul senses a great need for them to return back into Macedonia there to check up on the churches. And now he's left alone in Athens, and we find the story here from Luke, here in the book of Acts, of Paul there in Athens and seemingly alone. He's in a very hard place to minister. He's in the capital, if you would, of education, of philosophical arguments, of philosophy. There was the Stoics, there was the Epicureans, there was a hill called Mars Hill. It was actually a little theater where they would debate. They invited him because they wanted to hear this new doctrine that he came in. And it says the Athenians did nothing else but to tell and to hear some new thing. That's all they did, spending their time. There in Acts 17, it says that there in verse 21. But it's interesting because Paul is here, and you can imagine, put yourself in his shoes. He's alone. He's there. He preaches the gospel in the city there on Mars Hill amongst all of the philosophers. And he sees a few converts. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I know that Paul was alone when he came to Corinth. And I believe he was lonely. He was, because it says here in verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who recently had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And it says, as he normally would do, he reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So here's Paul. It seems typical. He comes. He finds others that are of the same occupation, meets up with them. He reasons in the synagogue. But verse 5 is interesting because it says this. While Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained. Or when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Interesting. Don't pass that by. Think about what's being said here. Here's Paul. He's in a city. He's in the synagogue and he's testifying, preaching. He's reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's persuading, verse 4, both Jews and Greeks. But something happened. Something happened when Silas and Timothy arrived. There was a new thrust of power and zeal, passion. Something constrained him. It says that he was constrained by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Before he was reasoning with them, now he's declaring dogmatically, emphatically, Jesus is the Christ. There was a boldness that came upon him. I believe, as I look at 1 Thessalonians, that Paul was tremendously discouraged, burdened, and he comes to Corinth discouraged, alone, finds Priscilla and Aquila, does what he knows to do, reasons in the synagogue, but he hears a report as two of his closest fellow ministers appear on the scene. He hears a report, and it's not a bad one, that he was waiting for. The church is no longer there. The Christians are no longer Christians. They've all backslidden. The persecution was too heavy for the young infant church. That was the report he probably was waiting to hear, preparing himself, but he didn't hear it. He heard a report of good news. Good news of their faith and their love and the remembrance of us, and their desire to see your face. Good news. And from that good news, something happened. Encouragement. Encouragement. It's interesting. The word here is constrained, controlled, moved. Brothers and sisters, the reason I bring this out is to point out this fact. Paul, the great apostle, the one whom I highly adore, look up to in an incredible way, respect, study his epistles, and look at the book of Acts, and am amazed at this man's boldness, courage, ability to preach the gospel, ability to die to himself and to live for Christ. But as I look at this, I'm aware of something that sometimes I can forget easily. And that is, he was just as human as I am, which is really an encouragement to me. You know, when James talked about prayer in James chapter 5, he brought up Elijah. He brought up his ability in prayer, that he prayed. And he prayed with such fervency, as he says, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then he brings up this illustration. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. And then he prayed it would rain and it did. This righteous man, he says a statement about him. He says, Elijah, being the same nature as us, prayed that it would not rain and it didn't. His point is, he's just like us. There, James, talking to a Jewish crowd, a Jewish audience, as he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. These, in Jewish history, Elijah was a great, mighty man of God. Just like in church history, Paul is a great, mighty man of God. This great prophet of old. He did these great things, but know this, he's just like you. His point is, you can do it too. God will hear you like he heard him. Paul was just like you. A man of weakness, a man of sorrow, a man of feelings, a man of pain. And Paul was discouraged. And when Paul heard the news that his labor wasn't in vain, there in chapter 3 of our text, of our 1 Thessalonians text, in verse 5, he says, lest the tempter had tempted you, and our labor among you was in vain. That's where his heart was. Has it gone to nothing? Is it a waste? And then he says, but when Timothy came and brought us good news of your faith, something happened in him. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians, there as you go on into verse 7, it says, therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distresses, we were comforted concerning you, watch this, by your faith. So Paul says, when we heard from Timothy the good news of your faith and of your love, that you always had a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, he says, therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Something happened at that point. There was a comfort. Now, this word comfort could be translated encouragement. It is that Greek word. That same word that we find here in chapter 3 in verse 2 at the end where he says, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. There's that word encouragement, same Greek word. This is the word that can be translated exhortation, encouragement, comfort, consolation. This is the word that is used often in the New Testament. And the word has in it the idea of encouragement. And encouragement has in it the idea of strengthening, of building up, of bringing a fresh zeal, a fresh love, a fresh fire to his ministry. And brothers and sisters, I urge us to be aware of the discouragements that people go through, especially, and hear me, especially those that are, like Paul, missionaries. Those that we have sent out. They go through incredible attack. Be not deceived. You think your life's tough. You think that you get discouraged. And we know you do, don't you? You go through times of just forget it. I'm just going to give up. I can't do it. I can't go on. Maybe you're struggling at work or at the family, or it's just attack. You're trying to live for God and the enemy's coming in and he's bringing attack on you. Well, you could step up the scale of discouragement and attack if you were to get into the ministry today, maybe for some of you that are in the ministry, I'm not so much speaking full time, but just beginning to serve in different areas in the church and doing different things. Maybe it's going out street witnessing, whatever it is. You're actively involved in ministry. And you're discouraged. There's times of attack and warfare and you're just getting beat down. Well, you could step it up. Go into full-time ministry. And here in the church somewhere. And man, Satan just gets heavier and heavier. But you can really step it up about 10 times above all of that when you say, Lord, I'm going to the mission field. Do you know what kind of confusion comes to our missionaries? Spiritual warfare, there they go, they leave everything. You know what emotions they're struggling through, leaving family and friends and loved ones in their church and going to a new country, going to another language, going to a full different culture. It's the strangest thing. We call it culture shock. It's difficult. And you sometimes sit there. And I'll tell you what, they get flooded with doubts on the Word of God. Nothing to do with their ministry, just assault from the enemy. You've experienced doubt. Again, step it up about 20 times that. Step it up about 100-fold. And understand that there is incredible attack and warfare that comes upon them, even like Paul. What's going on? No. Paul didn't have the ability to send an email, to send a call and ask, how's it going over there? And brothers and sisters, I point this out because I know that we have missionaries that are out on the field. And I so strongly encourage us to see what's going on here. To see that our communication with them, of that we're backing them, our communication with them, of just this, that we're walking with the Lord, is such a point of encouragement in the midst of their discouragements that it will constrain them to do their ministry wholeheartedly. When they're down and out, when they're discouraged, and maybe you don't know it, you probably won't. They're not going to send an email back. We're bummed. We're going through it again. I mean, they're probably not going to send it every time, just like you don't usually broadcast that to everybody when you are. But by sending them an email or a letter and just saying, I just want to let you know what's going on here in the church. You know, I think they don't want to know what's going on in the church. They probably miss the church. And when I talk to our missionaries, I ask them, how's it going? And to my surprise, they ask me, no, tell us first, how's it going with you? And I give them, good. How's it going with you? Let's get up past that. You know, we're halfway around the world. This phone bill isn't cheap. It's not about us. What about you? What's going on? No, tell me what's happening in the church. And I've come to realize they want to know that because it encourages them to go on. It encourages them. Is God moving? Are people loving God? Do you know when they hear somebody's backslidden, I think they're more grieved than we are. And they'll call me halfway around the world. We heard this person is back in the world. We're devastated. They're praying, and I'm convicted. And hopefully we are too. Because they're concerned. Because you know what? We affect them. Be not deceived. This little church in Thessalonica affected the great apostle himself. The man who seemed that he was unstoppable. The man that would say, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The guy that said, none of these things move me. Nothing moves me. Well, I think he learned how to get there. Because he wrote that a few years later, at least 4 or 5 years later, than what he's writing here. There in Acts chapter 20, he declared it. Because here he writes at this time in Acts chapter 18. We know he spends a year and a half in Corinth. We know he spends 3 in Ephesus before he makes that statement. Brothers and sisters, I so long to see our church be a church that's aware that our walk affects others. We heard that you're walking in the faith. We've heard that you're walking in love. And we heard that you long to see us as we to see you. And he says, and in our, the missionary's talking, and in our distresses, and in our afflictions, we were encouraged, comforted. We were encouraged and strengthened. We were encouraged concerning that report about your faith. I do not have time to dabble with sin. I cannot say, well, the Lord will forgive me. He will. But I've got to see the reality of what's going on around me. I can't be a Lone Ranger Christian, a solo Christian. I've got to come to the realization, we've got to come to the realization that our walk affects the body. Not just the little one here. But do you know that your walk with God can affect the mission field and you'll never go there and maybe never even see a picture of it. But you will be in contact with somebody from it, and by your walk, it encourages them to keep going, to move on, to press in. We think, oh, it doesn't matter. Nobody cares. I'm a nobody. No, you're a chosen child of God. And I don't call that a nobody. God says you're a somebody. God says you were a nobody, and I looked at you and said, hey, I'm in love with you. And I set my love upon you and my seal upon you. And set my spirit upon you. And you're a somebody to me. You're so worth it to me, I traded my son for you. I substituted him at the cross instead of you. We need to recognize that to God, you're not a nobody. You're very important to him. And brothers and sisters, I as we glean this here and see this, it strikes me. And if you're in the place of discouragement, you know this to be true. What will encourage you to walk with God, to keep going? If, say, you're doubting, say you're going through a trial tonight, what is it that's going to encourage you to move on? I'll tell you what's going to encourage you to move on. Somebody else that you see is walking with the Lord strong. If there's something, there's a dynamic there. There is a true dynamic when we see somebody else. So I'm doubting and struggling and going through all this, and I see somebody else seeking God. I look at him and go, I once did that. I once could just be simple like that, but I'm going through issues. What if we came in and saw everybody else going through our, oh yeah, it's horrible. I don't even know if I know what I know. Oh yeah. And we just started doing this to each other. What would that produce? Encouragement, strength, let's go on? No. Well, forget it. Yeah, you're probably right. I was just. But when we see others saying, listen, even though we might be discouraged at that moment by their love for God and saying, why am I not like that? But as we're going through trials and we see others and they're pressing on, they're moving forward. I believe that there's a constraining that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our hearts through them. Are you that person that will encourage people without even saying a word, but just being a lover of God? And we don't realize how much our walk, our love, our zeal for the Lord will affect others around us. Boy, Paul was affected by it. And I pray we would affect others with ours and see the importance of it. So he says that he's encouraged by, again, there in verse 6, their faith and love. And that they always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distresses, we are comforting concerning you by your faith. For now we live, verse 8, if we stand fast in the Lord. I love it. Paul says here, now. Now watch, think about what's being said here. This is a striking passage. Now, here's the Apostle Paul saying, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Is Paul saying now he's going to live if they walk with God? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. Now you've given me a reason to live. Now we'll continue to live. There's going to be life produced in us if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul says, you're my encouragement. You're my comfort. I'm going through it. I'm going through the battle. I'm serving God. I'm going through afflictions and distresses. But as I see you, and as I see you walk with the Lord, I see you stand strong, stand fast. It causes me, Paul would say, us, this apostolic team, it causes us to live. It gives us purpose of life. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the purpose of life that you can give those around you by you living for Jesus Christ? We so need each other. Be not deceived. And we need to be an example to one another. There is no time to dabble in sin. Go, well, God will forgive me. Yeah, God will forgive you. But you will hinder the work of the Lord. You will quench the Spirit, not only in your life, but in others. If one member suffers, Paul says about the body, the whole body suffers. He says, as the analogy goes, as he there shares in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, if the toe is gone, the whole body's going to be affected by that toe. You ever stubbed your toe? Well, I'll tell you what, your whole body reacts when you do that. I was in construction. I'd hit my finger a few times with a hammer. It's not like my thumb goes, oh, that hurts. My whole body, I start flailing and, oh, you know. And there I am on a roof, and then I grab onto the beam on my way down. You know, and I mean, my whole body's affected. It's just a little thumb. You ever just ripped your fingernail off? It's just a fingernail. What can a fingernail do? Well, you don't really notice it while it's healthy. But when it's gone, you notice it. And then while it's gone, everything that touches that, it hurts. It's affecting your whole body. You say, well, I'm nobody. I'm a fingernail. Again, it's only when you're hurting that we see the pain it brings the rest of the body. What does it do? Can you still live without a fingernail? Sure. But what? You're quenched. You're hindered. You can't do what you used to do. You're not free to move. You're careful. You don't put your hands in your pockets like you used to. You're careful. You're hindered. I'm telling you, it's the simplest things. But what is it? It's the whole idea of just dampened, hindered, quenched. And so in the body of Christ, right now, we are being quenched because somebody thinks they're not important and they can go ahead and just, oh, the world's got a hold of me and, oh, I know I'm saved in the grace of God, but I'm not going to seek God and go after Him and live in holiness and purity. That doesn't matter anyways. God will never use me. Look at me. And the reality is you're quenching the work of the Spirit in your own life, and it's affecting other people. God wants to use you as an encourager, as an example, as one to stir others up. And Paul says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Are you standing fast in the Lord tonight? Because I'll tell you what, if you stand fast in the Lord, somebody else will too. Somebody else will find life produced in them, strength imparted to them, if you stand fast in the Lord. Don't say, well, I'm just like everybody else. Go beyond them. Don't just be a normal Christian. Don't say, well, nobody else is doing that. That's the point. Who's going to be an example in it? Well, nobody else is sharing at work. I talk to my friends. They're all just as afraid, so I'm okay. Don't do that. But be used by God not only at work to share with those people there, but to be an example, to stir up others. Well, nobody else is praying, so I guess I won't either. I mean, is that a leader or a follower? We need leaders in the body of Christ. We need men and women that will stand up and begin to blaze a trail that others will say, Hey, that's good. I want to go there. And they'll be able to follow. And brothers and sisters, you want to encourage the leadership of this church. You want to encourage the missionaries out on the field. Blaze a trail for glory, for God's glory. Blaze a trail of holiness and righteousness and truth, genuine love for God and purity. Oh, it will just be so incredible and affect so many and touch and stir, and it will just continue to light the biggest fire you've ever seen. A fire of God burning in our church and in our lives. And if you know anything about fire, it spreads. And you won't be able to contain it in your life nor in this little body. But it will affect this entire world eventually. But you know what? If home base, if this place dwindles and dies, and those that once left where there was fire and come back to ashes and smoke, there's going to be incredible discouragement. This is the core of the fire. If you put this out, everything else dies. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that we need to just throw more fuel on that fire. And the way to do that is to be an example of it to those around us. And let God be magnified and God be glorified. Paul is so beside himself with thanksgiving to God. Look what he says there in verse 9. For what thanks can I render to God for you all? He's saying, what thanks? How could I say it? How could I thank my God for you all? Now remember, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he already said, we give thanks to God always for you all. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He's already thanked God twice. He says there in chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God for you all. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, notice the phrase here. He realizes he's saying it again. He says, for this reason, we also thank God. Second time. There's another reason we're thanking God for you. The first one was for your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. The second time, it's because you received the word and it's effectively working in you. And now he says it again. Here in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God for you all? What thanks? What can we do? How can we express the joy that's in our heart? And again, you can see it so clearly when he heard the report from Timothy that he rejoiced and he was constrained to testify. A boldness came upon him, an encouragement. Go on, it's not in vain. Move forward, keep going. Oh, what a beautiful encouragement. And here he says, what thanks could we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Notice what this does to Paul. This drives him to the place of worship. Notice whom he's thanking. Not really the church of Thessalonica here. He's saying, what thanks could we render to God? What thanks could we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice before, for your sake before our God. To render to God and before our God. Twice he mentions God here. It's God. You drive us by your example, Paul is saying. You drive us to God. Here's the great apostle saying this to a young infant church. Your example, your standing fast in the Lord is driving me to thank God, to worship God. You want to make people worship? You want to see a revival? Let it burn in your life. You'll see it. Because it's catching. It's stirring. I'll tell you what, when I see somebody seeking God, they stir me up. They stir me up to say, hey, that's right. Hey, I want that. And I don't care how long I've been in the ministry or how long I've been a Christian or how long I will be. I pray that would never change. If it does, there's something wrong with my heart. When I see, so I don't care if it's for 2 weeks in the Lord. It's usually those that do it to me. So what that? Now, I don't care what anybody says about that person. They can say they're young, they're zealous, they'll change, they'll grow up. I pray they never change. If that's what growing up's about, forget I don't want it. Man, I say that's convicting. Now that's what I should be doing. And they're all excited. Maybe they need some wisdom and some tact and things, and I don't disagree with that. But man, I'm not going to say, look at them, they need to grow up. I'm going to say, look at me, maybe I need to come become a child again. Because they're just like, I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. And you're like, yeah, we know, bro. Yeah, settle down. Why? I just think, now that is right. That guy has a right glimpse of salvation. Right. And what's wrong with it? And I go, what's wrong with me? I said, I'm saved. No matter what I'm going through, I could go home and say, I'm going to heaven. That should stir some love and life in me. Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I know that, but you don't understand my trials. See, now I'm matured and I've grown. And why? That's maturity? Paul's saying, oh, the thanks. What thanks could we render to God? For your sake in God's presence, what could we say to Him? How could we worship Him for the joy that you have brought to our hearts? Oh, brothers and sisters, see the glorious, beautiful joy that we can bring to others' hearts that will stir them to worship God. When I see a young believer, and I see an old believer, whoever they are, the person with that zeal, that person that's challenging me, that person that's seeking God and has that permagrin of the love and joy of God on them, I'll tell you what, I don't go, wow, that guy's great. I say, God, you're good. And you're worthy of that praise, and I ought to be praising you the same way. Notice it's to God. And that's where the thanksgiving goes. Because we recognize that it's God who has done that work in that person. And brothers and sisters, I pray that God is doing a work in your heart even now and today and tomorrow. And that there be a stirring and a life that would happen in you because God is alive and He's living in you. Now, if God is alive and He's living in you, wouldn't you think something would be evident of that? You know, one of the most anointed men I've ever heard is a pastor by the name of Bennett. And I'll never forget something. When I was in Bible school, he came up and he spoke. When this guy spoke, you just knew this guy loved Jesus. You knew he'd been walking with God for more years than I've been alive. And you knew, though, this guy knows what it means to walk with the Lord. And this phrase that he spoke, I never forgot it, and I've repeated it so many times. He says, do you recognize that God is so close to you? In fact, God is right under your skin. And the way he would speak, it just, oh, wow. And like revelation. God's in me. God is, and he says, and if God is under your skin, don't you think the world should know it? And I just thought, Lord, what's holding me back? What's wrong with me? If God is under my skin, which He is, you bet the world should know it. If the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the same, we're talking about the same Holy Spirit that broke the pain of sin and death in the grave, arose Christ from the dead, dwells in me. Don't you think I could deal with sin? That I could put to death the deeds of this body? As Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 11 and 13. Amazing. And I think about it. What's holding us back from letting the love of God flow through us? I'll tell you, one of the major things is apathy. Laziness. Just satisfied. Hey, just like everybody else. I don't want to be like everybody else. I want to be like Jesus. That's what Paul wanted to be like. Don't ever compare yourself, as Paul says, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, I believe it is. He says, don't measure yourself by yourself, nor compare yourself with yourself. He says, for this is not wise. Oh, how true that is. Don't compare yourself by somebody else. If you want to compare yourself, turn to the New Testament and read it. You will never walk away going, yeah, cool, I'm there. Never. Turn to the life of Jesus. Because there was something about him that people knew that there was something different about him. Unbelievers. He spoke like no other man. They heard him like they listened to no one else. There was something about him, truly God, in skin. And he said, and as I leave, know this, it's to your advantage. Because if I leave, I'm coming again, and I'm coming through the work of my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to live in you. And you then can go be my reflection to the world. Do you know the calling on our life is to be like Jesus? The things we see in his life, he says, and you will do greater than I. We need to seek the Lord. We need to recognize that it's time to go forward in the things of God. Not because it's going to bless me only. And it will bless you. Well, I guess it depends what blessings you're looking for. Because it will bring upon affliction to you, trials. But it will ultimately satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. But not just for that reason. But because it will bless others and bring glory to the Father. Paul is thankful to God for this. And he goes on here, and now he utters, or verse 10, he utters a prayer. He says, or he explains his prayer life over this. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. A great passage. Paul here is saying, man, praying, and this is a way to saying, oh, I'm always praying night and day. It's not I pray once at night and once in the day. I'm praying night and day exceedingly. Oh, that we could see your face. But it's interesting here, as he sees this church and says they're standing in the faith, he recognizes their need to be perfected in that faith. That there's a need for more. Maybe you say, I'm standing in the faith, Pastor. I'm standing in the faith tonight. I'm seeking God. I'm doing what you're saying. And you know what? I recognize that. I recognize there are many in this church that are seeking God and loving Him. And I'll tell you what, I'm encouraged like Paul is by that. And I'll tell you what, those missionaries out there are blessed by that. But can I say this? There is still lack in our faith, isn't there? Don't ever be satisfied. Don't ever be satisfied of where you are. That's when apathy comes. Apathy usually comes after great victory. And it's true. You can look through the scriptures. You can study. For instance, Noah. Noah was a man that had great victory after the flood. Man, a man of faith. Built an ark. Years and years. Up to 120 years. This guy was building an ark when it had never rained. He was mocked. He wasn't building a little, you know, rowboat. And he didn't have a sawmill, you know, and a lumber yard to go to and a truck that delivered it. We're talking about labor and sweat and toil for 120 years. And this man built an ark. And he saved his household.
And the flood came, and then the flood descended, and the earth dried up. And it says, and Noah planted a vineyard. Noah planted a vineyard, and he got drunk. And he was uncovered in his tent and shamed. This great man fell in the time of blessing. When I'm satisfied, that's it, I'm done. I'm doing good, Lord, this is good. And I just relax and I'm satisfied. It's so important to understand this. It's so important to grab a hold of this. It's at that time where I'm most vulnerable for the attack of the enemy to bring in apathy. I can say, I'm doing better than that person. I'm doing better than I ever have. And Paul is saying that. He's so excited about how good the church is doing. And then he says, I want to perfect what is lacking in your faith. I'm blessed you're standing in the faith. I'm blessed you're in the faith. I'm blessed, I'm encouraged by your faith. But I also want to perfect what is lacking in your faith. You see, Timothy brought a report of reality back. And probably chapters 4 and 5, Paul deals with some of those things they're lacking in. Because in chapters 4 and 5, he begins to call them to holiness. To call them to sexual purity. To call them to brotherly love. Though they already had brotherly love, he calls them to deeper brotherly love. To call them to respect their elders and to treat them as they ought to give heed to prayer without ceasing, to give heed to giving God thanks in all things. There was still a lack. Not to despise prophecy, to test all things. And then there at the end of 5, verse 24, he says, or 23, and now may the God, as he closes the book, of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who will also do it. He prays for sanctification, that the whole spirit, soul, and body would be sanctified completely. Though it has been sanctified, it is being sanctified, but more. That it will be ready for the coming of the Lord. We'll see here at the end of this chapter, the same idea is there. That we be preserved blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul recognized there was still more to grow in. Blessed by where they had, what they had done. Brothers and sisters, it's so important for us never to be satisfied with where we are. At the same time, and hear me, let's not condemn ourselves for where we aren't. It's so easy. You hear that, and maybe you're the kind of person that's never satisfied anyways. You just go, yeah, I know, I can't do it. Understand this, under the new covenant, under grace, it's so important to get this. Because if you don't, you won't be able to go forward. It's so important to understand that God has called you to holiness. Jesus said, be holy as my Father is holy. That's holiness. Now, it's important for us to understand that we need to be moving forward, but it's going to take time. The sanctification process, and Paul understands that. Do you? We live in that now mentality. That's our culture. Fast, quick, now. Give it to me now, immediately, instant, perfect. Not a flaw. Make it happen. Make it right the first time. Or we'll find somebody else to do it. That's our mentality. You come into your walk, you realize, you know what? That just doesn't happen, does it? And either you're condemned and always feeling like God is upset with you, which is impossible, but regardless, that's how you feel. Or you're feeling like you can't go on. And you live in this life of just, I'm a joke. You ever felt like a joke? I do all the time. A joke. That word comes out of my mouth. I'm a joke, Lord. Lord says, I know. But I'm going to make you like me. You see, this is something that I found to be so important. A way to test myself. I need to say this. I'm not where I used to be. Can you say that of yourself tonight? In my walk, I'm not where I used to be. I could say, yeah, there has been growth. 3 years ago, I'm not where I was 3 years ago. 3 weeks ago. That should always be able to be uttered from your mouth. At the same time, you're going to be saying, but I'm not where I should be. And you've got to recognize that though you're not where you should be, you're also not where you used to be, which means you're growing, which means you're going down the right trail. Keep going down that path. And you say, well, there's a lot of failure. Keep working on it. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep repenting. Keep confessing and keep pressing in. You say, well, the Holy Spirit convicted me for the last 3 months about the same thing you're saying tonight. And I know it's forget it. I've tried it. That's the attitude of throwing in the towel, giving up. Because you want it now. Why is the Holy Spirit convicting you again? Does the Holy Spirit ever convict his kids to condemn them? The answer is absolutely impossible. No way. Then why would the Holy Spirit be convicting me of something that he has already convicted me of, that I have failed again in? If he's not convicting me to condemn me, there's only one other answer. He's convicting me because he's calling me again to stand and again to try it again, to go on. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting that which is behind and pressing on for what's ahead. Now that is my life verse. Not seven things I do. Not three things I'm involved in. There is one mindset I have. And if you study the book of Philippians, you'll find a key phrase throughout the entire book is mind. Having this mind. Being of the same mind. The word mind, anyone else thinks any other way, God will show it to him. Mind, the whole idea of his mindset. His mindset, Paul says, is one thing that I do. Forget what's behind and press on for what's ahead. I can promise you this, if that's your mindset, you're being sanctified. No question about it. If you have that mindset, that attitude, you're going to grow and be completed in Jesus Christ. Understand that, brothers and sisters. But for some of us, we can't say that we're farther than we used to be because we're not. In fact, we might say, I'm worse than I used to be. Not a little better, a lot worse. Why? I'll tell you why. You threw in the towel somewhere. You gave up. Forget it. I can't do it. You said, it doesn't work. And what you're saying is, God doesn't work. Those stickers that drive me up the wall. Try God. You don't try God, you submit to God. You know, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll try something else. It's not a trial thing I do here. It's a commitment for everlasting life. It's a surrender. And when I fail, I don't try God, I try again. But God, he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And he's not changing. And he's still saying, Trent, I love you. You're still my child. Now forget what's behind and press towards me. Press on for what's ahead. Pressing towards, as Paul goes on there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, pressing towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, are you becoming more like Jesus every day? And if so, do you see a need to even become more like him than you already are? Which will give you a fire and a zeal to press on every day more and more. You know, if the Lord allows me to live, if he doesn't come or if he doesn't take me before I'm 80 years old, you can guarantee you this. I'll guarantee you this. The message you'll hear me preaching at 80 years old, if you're around, is one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on for what's ahead. And I guarantee I'll still be saying, Trent, after 80 years, a joke. You're still a joke. But I guarantee I'll be able to say this. If I keep this mindset, you know what? And I'll laugh in my old age there. You're a lot farther than where you used to be. But oh, you still got a long way to go. You got my cane, you know, and... And I'll tell you what, but I'll tell you, there'll be glory and joy and blessing.
See the need to be sanctified and press into God, recognizing that He has called you to be sanctified. Holy, completely. And Paul here then prays, verse 11, now may the God and Father Himself, or our God and Father Himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He prays, oh, that God would bring us back. Bring us to you. We've seen so much of that. I love Paul as he recognizes God's hand. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, Satan has hindered us. Satan has hindered us. That's why we haven't come. Look at it, chapter 2 there, in verse 18. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hinders us. Paul recognized that there was a battle going on. And Satan was hindering him from going. But he also recognized the need to pray and say, and God will direct our way to you. In God's time, Satan is going to be defeated. It's just a matter of time as we continue to seek the Lord and wait upon Him and be led by Him. Satan is going to be defeated. May our God direct our way to you. Paul recognizing God's need to direct, God's need to lead. And then he says there in verse 12, but may the Lord, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. I love it. Paul prays that the Lord would cause them to abound in love. He says here that they might, that the Lord would make them, and I love the word make. I pray that, Lord, make me walk in your way. Just do it. It's kind of a cop out, but I pray it because it's in the Word, and I love the psalmist. He prays that, or I pray, cause me, Lord, just take a hold of me because I'm an idiot. I'm a joke. Lord, help me, make me, move me, lead me, guide me. And I love it because he says, make you increase and abound. Two ways of saying the same thing to emphasize this point. Increase and abound. Increase and abound in love to one another and to all. Now it's interesting because in chapter 4, verse 9, he says this, brother, but concerning brotherly love, we have no need that we should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Okay, so here he prays that their love would increase and abound to one another. And then he says, we know that we don't even need to write to you about this. In fact, he says there in verse 10, indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Then he says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you guys love one another. But oh, I pray you're not satisfied in that love. I pray that you would even only increase more and more, that you would abound more and more. Paul did something that we see in his epistles in prayer. He prayed for things that were going good while they were still good, lest they went bad. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he does the same thing. He prays for them that their love might abound after talking about how much they love them. That they would abound in these things. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we learn to pray for each other, not just for each other's weaknesses, but for each other's strengths. Remember, our strength is our weakness. Our point of victory is the point that Satan will bring defeat. Remember Noah, planted a vineyard, got drunk right after victory. After victory is the time to pray for more victory. Because we tend to relax. Hey, we're a loving church. And I can honestly tell you that this church, this body, used to be a lot more loving than it is now. It was our strength. When we were in the backyard, we were known to be filled with love. Now, not that there's not love. I see love every day in the saints. I see care, concern, reaching out, touching, helping. It's wonderful. But I can tell you this. I saw a lot more of it before. And because we didn't pray, because it was our strength, we didn't need to pray for that. It seems that we have found in our strength has become one of our greatest weaknesses. And we need to learn to pray for the things we say. If you see things that are good, you say, that's right on. Pray for it, that it keeps going and it only increases in it. Don't neglect it. Say, oh, that's cool. We don't need to pray for that. Oh, Satan is sneaky. His schemes are schemes. And he's scheming. And Paul goes on to say, so that he might establish your hearts blameless. Notice, as you walk in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, he says, so that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul's prayer. Now again, from verse 11 through 13, this is a prayer. As he begins to talk, he begins, now may God, and he begins to pray. May God bless you with these things. May God establish your hearts. Notice where the establishment is. Not may God establish your mind, but may God establish your heart blameless in holiness. Brothers and sisters, see the connection. Do not miss it between holy living and the coming of Jesus. May God establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul's prayer is that God would establish their heart. That their heart would be fixed, it would be firm, it would be blameless in the area of holy living. Now he's just about to go into unholy living that they're involved in, sexual immorality in chapter 4. He's going to call them to holiness in chapter 4. But notice that the holiness is established in the heart. I don't care how much you know about the Bible will never affect you until it first affects your heart. I don't care how much your mind has in it about the Scriptures. I don't care how many verses you can quote, how many great defenses you can make for the faith. If your heart is not involved, you lack holy living. Guaranteed. It's a heart issue. Now, I'm not saying it's not a mind issue. To get something in my heart, it goes through my mind. I can't work something in my heart without working through my mind. There's a need for us to study. A need for us to stretch our minds to think. But there comes a point where it's got to get into our heart. I'm afraid our minds go so fast that they skip our heart. Heart speaks of the inner man. It doesn't speak of this heart, this physical heart. It speaks of the core of the being of the person. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you. As a church that we study the Word. We have Bible schools and there's a lot of students here. And we love to study the Scriptures. And some of you are learning the original languages and studying hermeneutics and reading books. And we've got a bookstore filled with commentaries and books and helps for Hebrew and Greek. And all these things to stretch our minds and to educate our minds. Oh, hear the Word of the Lord this evening. You make sure every bit of that which goes into your mind finds itself in the depths of your heart. There's action taken upon the Word of God. That there's heeding being taken to the Word of God. That your heart would be blameless in holiness. Is it affecting your character? This Bible study right now. This understanding that you received yesterday or last week or this month. That class that you took, is it affecting your holy living? Is it affecting your life? Because Paul's heart, now Paul's one of the most intellectual, one of the greatest thinkers that we know of today. This man was so anointed by the Spirit. You read an epistle like Romans or Galatians and you think, what does that mean? Why? Because he's so far above your head. He's so, you got to think. I mean, when I study those passages and others, the book of Hebrews and all these different things. Now, I'm not saying Paul wrote Hebrews. He could have, but I'm not saying anything.
you study these things and you get into them and man, your brain's fried. You try to figure out God and you just are like, what? You just get fried because there's a lot of mind work to do. But it's all for one goal, hopefully. Get that stuff in the depths of our hearts that it might produce holy living. I've seen some of the most knowledgeable people be some of the most unholy people in all the church. I've also seen some of the most knowledgeable people be some of the sweetest, kindest, holy people in all the church. It's all depending on their motives as they come to seek the Lord and study the Word. My prayer for us, for me, for you, for those that I teach in Bible school and the school of ministry, and my prayer is that, like Paul, a man that loved knowledge and understood God, is that we would get these things in our heart, that it would produce a life that would be honorable to God Almighty. And when Jesus Christ returned, there would be a people ready for Him. Ready. Again, we find another reason. There's no time to play with sin. There's no time just to casually sin, to dabble into sin. Why? As Paul says in Romans 13, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. He says not to go around carousing as others in drunkenness and wickedness and listing sins. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. Make no provision. Put on the Lord. It's high time. It's time to spiritually awake and to recognize this one thing, that my salvation right now is closer than it's ever been. Christ can return at any minute. I could die at any second. My salvation has never been closer than it is right now. My days are numbered, and I ought to live like I believe that. I ought to live a life that's passionately seeking after God, recognizing that my heart needs to be established blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, I don't want one of us, and myself included, to regret the time spent here and now. When we're all standing there, when that beautiful rapture happens, and you receive that wonderful glorified body, and when we're standing there at the judgment seat of Christ, where He will not judge anyone for condemnation, but He will make a discernment, a judgment upon what He's going to give you for eternity. Opportunities to serve Him. Crowns. Rewards. Scripture talks about them. I know this. When I stand there and I flash back on my life as I see it all coming through this thing called the fire. The refiner's fire, we call it. I don't want to say, oh, stop, Lord. You're God. You can do anything you want. Send me back into time. Because, well, if I knew it was this good. You know, as I watch these people get their rewards, I think, whoa. Now, understand this, brothers and sisters. It is going to be so incredibly good. I don't care what your view is on gifts and rewards and all that. And you say, I don't want them. Listen, you're going to want them. God's not going to give you something. You go, I don't want that, God. You're going to want them. And I understand the heart. I just want God. And that's great. So do I. I'm not doing these things because I'm like, oh, I want big rewards. I want a big car. You know, I want a nice house. Hey, those aren't the rewards. Again, they're spiritual. And they're going to affect it somehow. And they're going to bring God glory. You can guarantee it. So I'm going to tell you, if you love God, you're going to want them. Because the more you got, the more glory you can bring them. And the better you can serve them. I'll tell you this. Man, when we're there, we're just going to go, what? What? What was I doing? What was I thinking? It was written on the page. I read it. Trent taught it. Why? Why? Why didn't I heed the Word of God? Why? And I just could see ourselves in this church and just say, oh, if we could just relive it. I don't want us to have to regret. I don't want us to have to say, oh, we could relive it. Paul the Apostle, when he came to end his life, he said this. He said, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. On that day of his appearing, on the rapture, at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to reward to me and all those who love his appearing. Paul says, I've done it. I'm done, and I've lived it, and I've loved them, and for me to live was Christ, and to die was gain, and it's over, and I'm finished. But let me tell you, I'm finished. There's no more for me to do. There's no more for me to say. But Lord, here I am. And to hear those words, enter in, my good and faithful servant, for you've done well over little, and I will make you ruler over much. Brothers and sisters, let the coming of the Lord stir your hearts for holy hearts, for having a heart established blameless in holiness. Let the coming of the Lord change your mind of what you're going to do tomorrow. Change your mind of how you're going to spend your money this month. Change your mind of how you're going to live. Let the Word of God so impact you and affect your heart that it will produce holiness in you. I so plead with us to take heed to not the Word of man, but the Word of God. See the connection. Holy living, the anticipated heart for the return of Christ. Understand it. I don't care what your view is on eschatology. I plead with you to understand this one clear fact that some are trying to deny today in the Word of God, which you cannot deny it. And if you think you can, I'd love to hear you try it. That Jesus Christ has left his church in a state of, I can come at any minute, be ready. Why did he do that? Why didn't he tell me the day? He knows me too well. A week before he came, I'd start getting ready. I'm a procrastinator, and you are too. But he said, I can just come on anytime. The guys at the school ministry hate me for that. Because you know what I do to them? They're teaching me in this homiletics class I have them. And they're terrified. And I tell them, be ready, because I can come tonight and you're teaching. Oh, no joke. No joke. Tonight, it might be the night. And they just better be ready and season it out. And they don't like that. Could you just tell us the date and the text? No. Do you know it? Yeah. Well, I'm not going to tell you because I want you to be ready. I don't want you to get ready an hour before. I want you to be ready. Oh, and the Lord says, I want you to be ready. I'm not telling you the day or the hour. But you be ready, church, because I'm coming for you and I want you established in holiness when I come. Tonight is the night to seek the Lord. Tomorrow is the morning to wake up and seek the Lord, because we just don't know what tomorrow beholds. But we know this, it beholds the glory of the Lord. And God's saying, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. You can't go wrong. Let him establish our hearts. Let's pray. And Lord, I do pray that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness, ready us for your coming. Thank you, God. You didn't tell us when. You're wiser than us. Oh, Lord, though, when I study, I so wish I could pin the day. I so wish I could figure out all these things dealing with the coming of the Lord. But, Lord, you've given me something that is very clear, and that is your coming, and I should be ready. And, Lord, my heart must be established today in holiness. Even as you declared in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope in his return will purify themselves just as he is pure. And, oh, Lord, you're wise. Purify us. And help us, Lord, to live in such a way that no matter what goes on in our life, we might find that we are encouraging others who are discouraged. Even in our discouragements, Lord, as Paul said, in his afflictions, he comforts those who are afflicted by those sufferings that he's gone through. God, help us to
fix our eyes on you, to focus our hearts, and to take heed to your word. Be magnified in our church. Be glorified, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.